I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, and we're reading from the last chapter, chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, included Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out." And then if you read from verse 13, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. He did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So reads God's word. Well, let's come to him in prayer, shall we pray? Our great and most glorious God, how we thank you tonight that we can draw near to you. Lord, we've sung this evening that we might, Lord, become nearer to you. And we do praise you, Lord God, for your promise that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful relationship that we have with you. We thank you that you are a God who has condescended in covenant mercy to us, has taken us up, creatures from the clay, sinners, Lord God, from this world. And we thank you that you indeed have lifted us up, Lord. You have set us apart. You have bestowed such blessings upon us. And how we thank you that we are the people of God tonight. How we thank you for this amazing privilege that out of the billions of humanity, you have set your love upon us. And Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace towards us. We thank you for that grace that is keeping us day by day, and that grace that will bring us home. And we do thank you, O God, for that day when we shall be in the most perfect communion with you for all eternity, when there will be nothing, Lord God, to harm us there, Lord, nothing to tempt us, nothing to distract us. We thank you that we shall know that unbroken fellowship and communion with you in that marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we long for that day. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and take your waiting people home. May we be, Lord, as a bride adorned for our husband tonight. May we be prepared and sanctified more and more as we sit under your word this evening. And we pray that our lives will reflect something more of the beauty and the glory of Jesus. We pray that people outside may know that we have met with you. And we do pray that you would do a mighty work in us tonight. Lord, deliver us from just going through the motions, we pray. Grant that, Lord, this may be indeed a real encounter with you tonight. Lord, that it may be a turning point in our spiritual walk with you. And that, Father, there may be growth in grace tonight, Lord, as we seek your face and as we call upon you. And we pray that you would feed us, Lord God, with your word tonight and strengthen our souls and build us up in godliness. We pray that, Lord, each one of us may hear your voice speaking to us. And we pray that there may be that wholehearted response in our hearts to all that you say to us. That, Lord, we may indeed give ourselves afresh to you. And that, Lord, you will use us in your service for your glory. Cleanse us from our many sins. May the Holy Spirit enlighten us tonight and reveal, Lord God, your word to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. I think this evening is a very sad occasion because we're having to say farewell to our old friend Joshua. We spent many a happy hour in his company over the past months, and I'm sure that we have learnt some very precious and valuable lessons from God's servant. Now, I do not hesitate in saying that this final chapter of the book is the most thrilling and the most important chapter in the entire book. We have seen that this final section revolves around three assemblies. We've seen the assembly of the eastern tribes, followed by the assembly of the western tribes. And now here in chapter 24, we have the third and final assembly of all Israel together before the Lord at Shechem. Here the people assemble for this final time to listen to the last part of Joshua's farewell speech, his last will and testament to the people. Now I say Joshua's farewell speech. In actual fact, that is not strictly correct, because you'll notice in verse 2, he immediately reminds us that he is speaking here God's words. He's not just delivering his own thoughts and ideas. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Joshua is addressing the people as a prophet of the Lord. But this is the wonderful thing, isn't it, about the Bible? The Bible is not just a book of men's words. No, it is a book that contains the words of the living God. God has spoken. All scripture is God-breathed. Behind the human author, we see the divine author inspiring and directing the human author as he wrote and spoke. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Joshua here is one of those holy men of old who spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the wind of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very solemn and a very sacred and a very historic assembly. Because we are told at the end of verse 1 that the people were there presenting themselves before God. They were there in the presence of God, standing before God, to hear God's words. And I believe, friends, that that should be the attitude of every believer's heart and mind whenever we assemble like this for public worship. There should be that spirit of expectancy, and anticipation in our hearts. We should draw near in faith tonight. How casually sometimes we can come into the house of God. But we've not come here tonight to be entertained. We've not come here just to while away an hour or so of our lives. We've not even come just to meet and greet one another. But we've come to meet with the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. We are here presenting ourselves before God, that we may hear God's words. The Bible reminds us that as the church, whenever we assemble, we are the habitation, the dwelling of God through the Spirit. God is here tonight. Did you come with that attitude of heart and mind to meet with Him, to assemble before Him, to present yourself in His presence, and to humbly receive His words? We haven't come to hear just the words of a preacher. We haven't come just to hear what pastor has to say about this last chapter of the book of Joshua and hear his thoughts. No, no, we've come to hear what God has to say through him and by him. But I fear so often, friends, that we miss out because we do not mix the word of God with faith and receive it as God's word to our hearts and lives. Do you remember how Paul praised the believers in the church at Thessalonica? He commended them greatly. He said, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. And you remember that solemn assembly that took place in the New Testament in the house of Cornelius. As Cornelius gathered together his household, he called for Peter to visit them and to bring God's word to them. And you remember when Peter arrived in that solemn assembly, we read how Cornelius said, I sent to you immediately, and you have done well, Peter, to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. You see, that's how we should come. That's how we should assemble. And it's only as we come with that attitude of heart and mind and that spirit of expectancy that God will truly meet with us and we will hear God's wonderful words. So this was a very solemn, a very sacred assembly. Notice also that it was held in a very sacred location. It was held at Shechem. The first assembly took place at Gilgal. The second assembly was at Shiloh. And now the third assembly of all Israel was at Shechem. Now what's the significance of that, you say? Well, Shechem was a very sacred place in the experience of the nation of Israel. You'll notice how in verse 26, it is actually described as a holy place. Unfortunately, our version is not very good here. But our version says, and Joshua took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. But a literal rendering that is brought out in some of the other versions is under the oak that was in the holy place of the Lord. Now what was so special about this location, under the oak tree? Well, this was the exact spot where 500 years earlier, God had met with Abraham. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he brought him into the land of promise, and it was there at Shechem that God appeared to Abraham and gave him the promise of the land. And it was here that Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. But it was also in this exact same spot where many years later the patriarch Jacob took hold of the family gods that had been collected, and he buried them and got rid of them. And where did he bury them? Under the oak tree at Shechem, the holy place of the Lord. And this was the place where the Israelites were now assembling to renew their covenant commitment to the Lord. It was indeed a most fitting place, the place where Joshua would now call the people to forsake their foreign gods, to get rid of them, and to commit their lives wholeheartedly to the Lord. Now, having seen the assembly, having seen the place, notice the actual words that Joshua speaks. And his speech is divided up into three parts. Firstly, it begins with a review of covenant history, verses 2 through to 13. Then there is a call to covenant commitment, 14 to 24. And finally, there is a call to covenant renewal, verses 25 to 28. But firstly, he begins with a review of covenant history. Now, as Joshua opens his mouth, he begins by giving the children of Israel a history lesson. Now, sadly, we're living in a day when history has had a bad press and it's fallen on hard times. People today generally are not really interested in history. That may be due to boring history teachers in the past, but people today generally don't find it a cool subject. At school, it's now much overshadowed by the sciences. Very few people take history at A-level and even at a degree level. But history is important. History is replete with wonderful lessons that we need to learn. Someone has called history a vast early warning system. I think that's a good way of describing it. Another philosopher has said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And how true that is. There are many lessons that we need to learn from the past, from history. And this is particularly true of the history that Joshua narrates here. Because this is no ordinary history. This is not dry as dust history. This is living history. This is the history of the people of God. This is your history and my history. This is the history of the church. It's the story of God's mighty acts in the lives of his people throughout the centuries. It's history that is thrilling and glorious. And as Joshua narrates the history of the people of God and God's mighty acts, he draws their attention to five amazing truths. And you'll notice firstly, he touches upon the sovereign grace of God, verses 2 and 3. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. As Joshua begins his history lesson, he takes the people of God right back to their origins, back to the beginning, back to the progenitor of the Jewish nation, Father Abraham, the father of all who believe. You remember how God took this one man, Abraham, and made him into a great nation, and through Abraham and his seed, has blessed all the nations of the earth. But what sort of a man was Abraham? What was Abraham like when God took him and God called him? Was he a man who was seeking God? Was he a worshipper of God? Was he a man who loved God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength? Was he walking with God? Not a bit of it. He was nothing less than a pagan idolater. He was no better than his fathers before him. He worshipped the gods beyond the river, the old classic gods, the moon god Sin or Nana. He worshipped on that ziggurat that has been excavated there in modern Iraq, which was ancient Babylon, ancient Mesopotamia. He worshipped the gods of the heavenly host, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He was an idolater. He was there sunk in darkness, ignorance, and superstition, and depravity. And yet God, by his amazing electing love and grace, took this pagan polytheist and set him apart. The God of glory spoke to him God entered into this covenant, saving relationship with him, brought him into the promised land, and gave him the most amazing promises. You see, what Joshua is impressing upon the people here is the very fact that there was a Jewish nation at all was entirely due to the sovereign grace of God. It was nothing because of them. Could have been that there was no nation at all, but there was a nation because God intervened, and God, by his sovereign grace, took this pagan idolater and set him apart and entered into covenant relations with him. And it's the same for us today. Why are we saved tonight? Out of the billions of humanity, why is it that God has set his love and his mercy upon us? Why has God called us? Why are we here as part of his church tonight? Why is there such a thing as the Christian church? It's not because of anything that we have done. It's entirely due to that electing sovereign grace before time began. We are debtors solely to his mercy, to his grace alone. Here we see the amazing grace of God. But then he moves on, secondly, and reveals the mystery of God's providence. The mystifying dealings of God with his people. Look at verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. What an incredible statement that is. And we can so easily just brush over the surface in our reading of Scripture, and we miss the import of what God is saying here. Notice how our attention is drawn here to Isaac. And to Isaac was given two children, Jacob and Esau. Here we have the non-covenant line and the covenant line. You remember how God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You see, God set his love upon Jacob out of his sovereign mercy and grace. But Esau was rejected. Esau was the non-covenant line. He was the one who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was a man who was only interested in eye gate and through the things of sense and the things of this world. He was a materialist. He wasn't interested in spiritual values and in the things of God. He sold and got rid of his birthright. He despised it. And God despised him, and he was rejected by God, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. And yet the non-covenant line here, we read, enters into an inheritance. There they are prospering on Mount Seir. They're on the mountaintop of experience, blessed by God beyond measure. But what about the covenant line? What about Jacob and his children? They went down to Egypt. They're there in the darkness. They're there in despair. They're there in suffering and oppression for 400 years. What's God doing? You say, why is this happening? It's the mystery of God's providence. It's the same in our lives, isn't it? How often we look around us and we see that it's the godless that are prospering. They have no health problems. They have no financial worries. They have no concerns. They seem to be prospering in every way. They don't have a care under the sun. See them there. On their yachts and see them there with all their money and just in pleasure mania. Godless people, arrogant, boastful people. And yet you look at the covenant people of God. And we're such a pathetic bunch, going through great trials and tribulations, despised, unknown. Going through great suffering and hardships. You know, what on earth is God doing? But this is the mystery of God's ways. How often we have to say with the psalmist, God's ways are in the sea. We cannot trace his footprints. God's ways are mysterious. And God is working out his sovereign eternal purposes in our lives through all these dark and difficult experiences that we go through day by day. We can say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We cannot trace and we cannot discern the wisdom of God. But thank God we can say with Paul, ultimately and by faith, but we know that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The mystifying ways of God. And then thirdly, he reveals the mighty power of God. Verses 5 through to 8. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came to the sea. The Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. You see, the whole history of God's dealings with Israel was the history of the powerful intervention of God. God's omnipotent power put forth on their behalf. We read how God rescued them in their times of helplessness. There they were in Egypt, 400 years, and yet God had not forsaken his covenant people. God heard their cry, he heard their groaning, and he came down to deliver them with an outstretched arm and with acts of power. We read how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We read how God trounced all the gods of Egypt and overthrew them and triumphed over them by those mighty plagues that he sent upon them. And then God brought out his people into the wilderness through the slaying of the Passover lamb. But it wasn't long before they found themselves trapped again. They were utterly helpless. They were at their wits' end. There were the Israelites, the Egyptians, pursuing them from behind. The mountains of Pi-Hahiroth, Baal-Zephon, to the east and the west. Right ahead of them was the mighty Red Sea. There seemed to be no way of escape. And yet God intervened again in mighty power. He blew all night with a strong east wind. And he opened up a passageway through the Red Sea so that his people crossed on dry land. And as soon as they passed through and the Egyptians entered into the sea, God sent those waves crashing down upon them. And God gave victory to his people. He brought them out that he might bring them in to that good land flowing with milk and honey. We read how he subdued seven nations there in Canaan in order to deliver the land into the hand of Israel. Here's the whole history of God's people, is the story of God's powerful acts on their behalf. And it's the same for the church today. How do we view the church history? How do we view the history of Christianity over the last 2,000 years? One writer describes it as 2,000 years of Christ's power. That's the history of the church, your history and mine. Why is the church here today? Why are we here celebrating 200 years as a local church here in Belvedere? Why isn't it that the church hasn't petered out? It's because God has kept his church alive over the centuries by acts of power. Jonathan Edwards tells us that revival has been God's main method of keeping his church alive throughout the centuries. There have been times when it looks as if the church would peter out. But when the church has been at that low ebb, just about to fade away into the background, God has come. And by his Spirit, fanned that spark into a mighty blaze. Revival. The mighty acts, the power of God. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then fourthly, he reveals the mighty protection of God. Verses 9 and 10. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel. And sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. What an incredible experience that was. There was Israel. And yet the king of Moab wouldn't allow them to pass through his territory. There Balak made war against the Israelites. And how he hired this heathen soothsayer, Balaam, to curse the people of God, but God would not allow him to do it. The sovereign Lord intervened to protect his covenant people. They could not harm his people. God says, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. And he who touches them touches the apple of my eye. Such is the relationship between God and his people. It's the same in the New Testament, isn't it? Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was out to destroy the church, breathing up threatening and slaughter? God met with him there on that Damascus road and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, well, I'm not persecuting you. I don't even know who you are. But you see, he was persecuting the church, and therefore he was persecuting the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the intimate bond and the union that we have with Christ, that to touch the church is to touch Christ. We are the very apple of his eye. Think of the great men down through the history of the church who have sought to destroy the church, to get rid of the church. Think of Nero, think of Herod, think of Diocletian, Bloody Mary, and others. They have tried, but they have failed. God has turned their cursing into blessing. Even in times of great, terrible persecution, the church has not been destroyed. The church has been strengthened and purified. God has blessed the church. He's turned the curse into a blessing. The protecting hand of God. And then fifthly, he reveals the gracious provision that should be, sorry, the gracious provision of God. Look at verse 7. If you look at the last part of the verse, then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. What an understatement that is. Just a little phrase, and yet so much is involved in that. You dwelt in the wilderness a long time. They were there 40 years. But how did the nation survive? How could they survive that inhospitable countryside at the Sinai Peninsula for 40 long years? Well, of course, the answer was by God's miraculous provision. God feeding his people with honey from the rock. God sending water to satiate their thirst. God giving them manna bread from heaven. That supernatural food, angel's food, on which he fed 2 million Israelites for 40 years. It was a miracle of the gracious provision of God. And then he brought them out of that wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. Verse 13. I've given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Here is God abundantly blessing his people, providing grace upon grace. Such, my friends, is the narrative of covenant history, the story of the King's grace. And you see, in it, God is literally saying to his people, do you remember how I took you as my own? How I mystified you? How I rescued you in your helplessness? How I shielded and protected you from harm and danger? And how I satisfied and sustained you with bread and good things to this very day? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. You see, what God is doing here, he is melting the hearts of the people. He is moving their hearts. He is motivating them to covenant love and obedience and allegiance to him. And there is no greater motivating power in this universe than the story of the King's love and grace. We're debtors, friends, to mercy alone. We are what we are by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the goodness of God, by the protection and the provision of God. And friends, there is only one logical response to all that God has been to us, and that is to give ourselves utterly, completely to him. And that is why this review of covenant history is immediately followed up with a call to covenant commitments. And this is the central part of this message that we find in this 24th chapter, verses 14 to 24. But the question is, what sort of commitment is it that God is looking for from his covenant people? In the light of all that God has been and done for us, what is this commitment that we should make to Him? Well, firstly, it's an exclusive commitment. An exclusive commitment. Verses 14 and 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now there is no doubt what Joshua is expecting from the people, because he uses that word serve no less than 7 times. The number of fullness and perfection. 7 times in these 2 verses. In fact, he uses the same word 18 times in the entire speech. And it's the Hebrew word abed, and it refers to the service rendered by a slave. And so Joshua is calling upon the people to choose whose slaves they will be. But then he does something very strange, very unusual. He says to the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now we're all familiar with that statement. I'm sure many a sermon has been preached on it over the centuries. But have you stopped to notice that it is not a call to choose between God and idols? Rather, it is a call to choose between 2 sets of gods. Notice that verse 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He calls upon them to choose which gods they will serve. He says you've got a choice, you've got a decision to make. It's either the old gods or it's the new gods. Those, of course, who were the traditionalists amongst the people would be tempted to hanker after the old classic gods that Abraham worshipped and his fathers on the other side of the river. The god of the moon and the stars of heaven. These heavenly bodies. But those of the people who were hankering after being up to date and being modern, well, they would begin to turn after the flashy gods of Canaan. They would be interested in the fertility gods, these sexual gods and goddesses of the Amorites. But Joshua says you must choose. It's either the old gods or the new gods. Now some people have found this absolutely shocking. And they found it quite terrible, and they say, well, how on earth can Joshua do this? How on earth, as the servant of the Lord, can he call upon the people of God to choose between 2 sets of false gods? You say it's ridiculous, it's stupid, it's futile. But of course, that is exactly the point that Joshua is making here. You see, he's using shock tactics. He's warning the people that if they foolishly reject Yahweh, the only true and living God, there's only one option left open to them. They must choose which gods they're going to serve. And there's only this one choice. It's either between the old gods beyond the river or the new gods of Canaan. Choose this day who you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, what Joshua is presenting to the people is that if it's stupid and foolish to decide and choose between 2 sets of gods, it's foolish to worship idols. It's ridiculous. And they should completely reject these things, and they must turn to Yahweh. In other words, he's calling them to an either-or commitment. They must decide, they must choose. They cannot serve both. It's a little bit like the old hog and hen story. Have you heard of the hog and hen story? Well, I'll tell you. I think it must come from America, but apparently one day a hog and a hen were walking past a church, and they happened to notice on the bulletin board outside the church subject of the minister's sermon that morning. It said, what can we do to help the poor? So as hogs and hens are accustomed to do, they began to discuss this problem amongst themselves as they were walking along. And after a little bit of time, the hen suddenly came across a great idea. Inspiration came. I know, she cackled, what we'll do? We'll put on a ham and eggs breakfast for them. Oh, no, you don't, retorted the hog. No, no, for you that means only a small contribution. But for me, it means total commitment. And you see, the old hog was right. And this is what Joshua is pressing home upon the people here. There must be no chicken's way out. There must be no slight contribution to Yahweh. So that they serve these gods and those gods and give a little bit to Yahweh. No, no, there must be no compromise. They need to go the whole hog for the Lord, if we can put it that way. There must be no compromise. It's an either-or commitment. They must choose whom they will serve. An exclusive commitment. But notice, secondly, it is a wholehearted commitment. Look at verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers out of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. At first sight, this seems an absolutely amazing response. What pastor wouldn't be delighted to hear a response like that from his people? Joshua had called the people to serve the Lord, to serve him in sincerity and in truth, to put away their foreign gods from among them, to serve him only. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. And the people immediately respond, Amen, Joshua. We are one with you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We also will serve the Lord. But to that satisfying response, notice there is a shocking refusal. Verse 19. Joshua immediately turns to the people and says, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. What on earth is Joshua doing here? Dampening the enthusiasm of the people, pouring water over their fire and enthusiasm. Is he some sort of dim evangelist who doesn't really know what to do? Hasn't he ever done an altar call before? What on earth is he playing at? He seems to be turning the people away from Yahweh rather than drawing them to him. But of course, Joshua is doing nothing of the sort. Joshua is concerned about these people just mouthing words. He's concerned about a superficial response due to the emotion of the occasion. Bowled over in a wave of religious excitement, claiming that they will serve the Lord, but immediately challenges them with regard to God's holiness. Don't you realize, says Joshua, God is a holy God. You cannot serve him and serve sin. If you continue on in the way you're doing, well, then God will abandon you as you abandon him, and he will drive you out of the land. If you're going to serve the Lord, it needs to be a wholehearted commitment. And you need to sit down and count the cost before you think of following him. How easy it is for us to be bowled over with religious enthusiasm in a meeting. You attend a missionary meeting and there's a call to Christian service. And how easy it is for us to respond. And how easy it is to respond from our hearts when we sing these hymns of consecration and devotion. There are some hymns, surely, friends, that we dare not sing. Unless we mean, like all to Jesus I surrender all. And my Jesus, I love thee, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. We sing that at the top of our voices with great fervor and enthusiasm. But do we really mean it, friends? Surely we have to say, knowing our own hearts, by the grace of God, I will. We need to make our commitments not rashly, not lightly or casually, but cautiously and fearfully. A covenant commitment to the Lord. But then the final part of the message is a call to covenant renewal, verses 25 to 28. Three times the children of Israel affirm, "We will serve the Lord." And the third time Joshua is satisfied. He believes in their sincerity. He believes that they really mean it from the heart. They've got the message now. And he's delighted. And so he calls them to renew the covenant with their God. He goes through the usual procedure of cutting, making the covenant. And we read how he wrote all these things in a book. And then he took this large stone and set it under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. That stone would be a witness between the Lord and his covenant people. And it's interesting that scholars are unanimously agreed that the very form that we find Joshua 24 in reflects very much the ancient covenant treaties that were made between different nations in those days in the Near East. They were known as suzerain treaties. Archaeologists have found many of these, particularly amongst the Hittite communities. And these were legally binding covenant treaties between nations. When there was a more powerful king and ruler and nation, he would often offer to protect a weaker nation. And he would be known as the suzerain, the one who would bring this weaker nation under his protective care. And the whole thing would be brought about by a ceremony in which there would be this cutting of a covenant, there would be this legal document made in the presence of witnesses, and the weaker nation would respond by promising to give their complete allegiance to the suzerain as his vassals, as his humble dependents. And you see, this is precisely the form that we find here used in Joshua 24. You see, God speaks to us and communicates with us in a way we can understand. In a way that was commonly understood by the people of the day. God enters into covenants with men. This is something that we find in no other religion. How God is a merciful, condescending God who enters into covenant, legally binding treaties with his people. He binds himself to us to be our protector, to be our suzerain, to be our deliverer. And in response, he desires that we completely give our wholehearted allegiance to him as his vassal. And it's important to notice that this is a renewing of the covenant. Remember, the covenant had already been made earlier on in chapter 8 of the book of Joshua. This is a renewal of their covenant vows to Yahweh. And this is something, of course, that is required of us as believers who are bound to our Lord in his covenant grace in the new covenant, sealed with Christ's blood. We need to give ourselves to him. We must realize that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God with our body and with our spirit, which are God's. We're not our own, friends. And we need to live our lives utterly to him, to lay all upon that altar of sacrifice and service for him. And it's something that we should not only do as individuals, but I think it's something also we should do as a church. And I think this is particularly relevant to us in this our bicentennial year. What better time to renew our covenant commitment as a people to the Lord than this year of 2005? As we review all that God has done for us. His mercy, his love and grace, his mighty intervention, his preserving and keeping power. The great provision he has made for us here. Surely we should respond by wholeheartedly giving ourselves to him and to his service. Throughout the years, different churches have drawn up church covenants. Some of you will have come across this well-known covenant called the Family Covenant, drawn up by Benjamin Keach for his church at the New Park Street Chapel, which was the forerunner to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Every Lord's Day, and every time they gathered around the Lord's table, the members would read out this covenant, and they would pledge their commitment to the Lord. And it's a covenant that is still kept today by the church at the Met Tab. It's a covenant that was also adopted by my home church in Brighton. And every year, usually on the first Sunday of the new year, as we gathered around the Lord's table, all the members would read out together this great covenant, and we would pledge our oath of allegiance to our Lord and Master. Well, this is something I commend to you, brethren, something that we should think about. But may the Lord bring us to that point of covenant renewal, that we may truly say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.
Shall we say the grace together?
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.